Therefore, brethren, stand fast and hold the traditions which you were taught, whether by word or our epistle. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 15. Our lesson is a very general topic, how we got the Bible. And when I realized that I was going to be speaking two times in the afternoon, I decided that I would try this lesson out again. It's a work in progress. And split it between the two afternoon sessions. The first part is going to primarily be how we got from the text to the translations. And the emphasis in the second part will be on translations themselves, that we sometimes get perplexed as to what we should use, what's the best, what is the worst from that standpoint. It's a privilege to be with you today, as it always has been. Shirley and I have fond memories from almost the very beginning of this congregation. We had the privilege of being able to work with the group several summers while you were in the process of developing and maturing, and recall with deep affection so many of you from those days. Others have come here that we have also known from the past, and then there are faces that are entirely new to us, as is always the case. And as you get older, the more you begin to realize that a new crop is coming along, and you have to recognize that. I left my wife this evening. I came up here and sat on the front seat. The reason I did that was because I was afraid that by the time I walked that far at my age, I would forget what I was supposed to speak on. So it helped a little bit. I want to read a series of passages to begin with, and then we will be sounding out some of the implications of these thoughts from the Word of God in the remainder of the lesson. Now, brethren, concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering together to Him, we ask you not to be soon shaken in mind or troubled, either by spirit or by word or by letter, as if from us, as though the day of Christ had come. We get upset today about the possibility of fakes and forgeries, and there are a lot of them. But it is not anything new. It was a problem in the very first century A.D., where Paul had to say this about a letter that he was writing to the Thessalonians. You need to think about this, and you need to be sure that you are basing your faith on the Word of God and not on something that someone has conjured up in his own mind. Therefore, be on guard. Don't be soon shaken in your mind or put it at a situation in which you become troubled and ill at ease. Again, as we look at the implications of these two passages, the one in 2 Thessalonians 2:15, the one in 2 Thessalonians 2:1, the question is, how did they authenticate a letter? How did they know that it was not a fake or a forgery? I would have to say that the same thing is true today, though we may not have had the first-hand information that they had. We have to go on the testimony of others, and we have to rely on that testimony that is given by others. The first method of authentication was the author's handwriting. In Galatians chapter 6 and verse 11, Paul said to the Galatians, "See with what large letters I have written to you with my own hand." Now, the temptation is to get into the whole argument about why large letters. But that's not the point. The point is, with my own hand. This was Paul's handwriting, and they recognize it. And we know that even today, we use handwriting as a means of authenticating a document. This salutation by my own hand, Paul. Two times he said that, Colossians 4:18 and also in the book of Philemon. The salutation of Paul with my own hand, which is the token in every epistle, so I write. Now he tells us, without our raising the questions, you look for my signature, or you even look for my handwriting throughout the letter. This is a means by which you will know that it is genuine and not a fake. But in order to even compound the certainty on the part of people, these letters were delivered by a friend of the author, a brother in Christ who was trusted by the church or congregation to which the letter was delivered. And there are instances, I'm not going to go to the context and read each of these, you can do them yourselves, sent by Timothy. One of the greatest tributes to anyone in the history of mankind is given to or about Timothy by the Apostle Paul in the book of Acts. He said, I have no one like-minded. There just is no young man that I can compare to Timothy. And that doesn't mean that he did not think highly of a lot of these individuals, but there was a special place for Timothy. Titus, Tychicus, and Onesimus, individuals that people could trust and did trust. And when one of these individuals came to the congregation and handed over a document and said, I brought this from Paul to give to you, then that was a means of authenticating. We would do the same thing today. We very often do not trust a very important document to a public service to deliver. We will see to it that it is hand delivered. In Colossians 4 and verse 16, these letters that were being written, and by the way, there isn't a great deal of difference in the terms of letter and epistle. Books have been written on this, numerous books. Some make the distinction that an epistle is a little more formal organization to the writing, but that even is a debated matter. So we will probably use both terms to describe them. When this letter is read among you, cause that it be read also in the church of the Laodiceans, and that you likewise read the epistle from Laodicea. These letters were intended often for more than a single congregation, sometimes to all of the Christians within a province, sometimes to several provinces, as in 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 5. There are five Roman provinces mentioned that pretty much take in the whole mass of Asia Minor. And again, in that would be 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and 1 verse 2. I left the one off of that. When they were published or received by hand, they were to be accepted as authoritative. Therefore, brethren, stand fast and hold the traditions which you were taught, whether by word or our epistle. Now, it's necessary to say just a little bit here about the word traditions. All the word tradition means is something that is passed on from one to another. These are divine traditions. These are apostolic traditions that are being spoken of here. As in 1 Corinthians chapter 14 and verse 37, if anyone thinks himself to be a prophet or spiritual, let him acknowledge that the things which I write to you are the commandments of the Lord. Nothing supersedes the Word of God. Paul said to the Galatians, if we or an angel from heaven preach a gospel to you that is different from the one that we preached and you received, let him be under a curse. We need to understand that it is the Word of God that is authoritative. It is not the way I see the Word of God or the way you see the Word of God. Hopefully we both see it as God intended for us to. But it is extremely easy for us to twist the words, to misunderstand the words, and as a result, to not get the message of God. We have to be very careful in that regard. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God, which means it is breathed out from God. He is the source of it. It is profitable for doctrine. And you could substitute the word doctrine for teaching there. There is no difference in the original language between what is translated doctrine or what is translated teaching. Maybe sometimes there is a specific thing that is being referred to as doctrine, but not normally. It is simply the teaching, the instruction that has been given by God. For instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. It really is all we need to make the connection between earth and heaven. We want to talk a little bit about manuscripts and translations. Both the Old and the New Testament scriptures were copied by hand until the invention of the printing press around 1440 during the early period of the Renaissance by a German printer named Johannes Gutenberg. And things have been different from that day to the present. This is a modern replica of the original printing press that Gutenberg used. It was certainly one of the most significant inventions in the history of mankind. So that today we have simply taken that technology of putting words on to paper or onto glass or whatever the case might be, and disseminating information much more rapidly. One of the greatest paradoxes of our age is that in this tremendously fast information technology, we probably have the dumbest crop of people that this country has ever produced. Maybe it's the fact that we're overloaded. We used to talk about a generalist in education. I actually turned out to be a generalist. I did not go into some nitpicking specific little area in the last degree that I earned. I did an interdisciplinary degree. I brought some out of the area of biblical studies, out of the area of classical studies, out of English, out of philosophy, out of art and archaeology, and put it all together as a package. Now, there is a disadvantage in that, but there is a great advantage in it, in the sense that You don't necessarily get bogged down into a little area so that you don't see the forest because of a specific tree you're looking at. You know, it's gotten to the point where you better be very specific when you go to a specialist. You go to an ear, nose, and throat specialist, and you say, Doc, I've got a problem. He said, well, what's wrong? He said, well, there's a problem with my right ear. He said, oh, he said, you'll have to go to Dr. So-and-so. I'm a left ear specialist. It's almost gotten that bad. Now, I'm glad that they can be very specific and very special, but it's easy sometimes to overlook the larger picture that you may have studied years before but have not kept up with as a result of that. We need to go back to reading and reading some more and reading some more. And I mean things that we don't always understand. People used to ask me, what's your philosophy of teaching? And I said, it's the rubber band philosophy. That is to stretch somebody's mind. Somebody raises their hand in class, Brother Curry, I just don't understand this. Well, I'm tempted to say, well, you just don't have a big enough bucket, but so-and-so back here has a real big bucket. Whose bucket are you supposed to fill? The one that's got a thimble or the person that's got a really great big bucket? The fact of the matter is, we take away what we can, what we are capable of. And we always have to push ourselves and gain more information and more knowledge, but make sure it is important information and not just filling our mind with trivialities, with things that really are not significant or not important. And I want to kind of steal something from a statement that was made by C.S. Lewis. He said, I think, I may be misquoting him here, for every new book you read, read one old book. And I want to outdo C.S. Lewis for a moment. For every new book that you read, and I mean by that one that has recently come off the press, you go back way, way back into the 1800s, 1700s, and you read two or three books. It'll be harder to read those books because of the vocabulary. It's interesting what they're doing with translations now. They're dumbing down the translations so that some of the newer translations say, we're going to use a vocabulary between a sixth and eighth grade education level. Well, I'll tell you, you can't convey the book of Romans in the vocabulary of a sixth grader. You can get a lot of it, maybe you can get most of it, but you can't take all of those big eight-syllable words and boil them down into that kind of vocabulary. And that really has to do with this whole matter of going from the text to the translations. I'm going to really almost do the Passover on this matter of Old Testament manuscripts and spend what little time we have this afternoon in the New Testament, but I will touch on it. This is certainly a mere sampling. Here's a modern Jewish scribe at work writing these words of the Old Testament on paper. Until the discovery of the Dead Sea Scrolls, which really happened the year that I was in the 10th grade, 1947. I had no knowledge of it that year. It wasn't until years later that I began to realize the significance of that discovery. This was the oldest manuscript in the possession of scholars, and it was produced in AD 925. Now, I want you to think about that. The last book of the Old Testament, Malachi, was written, let's say 450 BC. That is nearly 1400 years from the time of the last writing of the Old Testament to the oldest manuscript that we have. That's the kind of gap that we have today between most of the secular writings and the original sources. Big time gaps involved. This is why the Dead Sea Scrolls were so important. They were found in these caves along the rift of the Jordan River, and many of them were found in storage jars, not all of them. Probably one of the most plausible theories as to why this took place is that the Jewish scribes were attempting to hide these documents from the authorities, whether it was the Syrians in power or the Romans in power or the Egyptians in power is little difference. They were all antagonistic toward the Jewish religion. And so they hid these sacred documents, some of them inspired scripture, some of them just commentaries that they had written on the scriptures, others just important religious writings that they had made available. And here is a picture of some that were just found in the floor of a cave. It wasn't until the 20th century that the manuscripts of the Hebrew Bible were pushed back in time. And with the Dead Sea Scrolls, we actually went back a full 1,000 years or even more at times with the discovery of these documents. One of the most important finds, this can be seen at the Shrine of the Book in Jerusalem, is the complete text of the book of Isaiah, which was written at least 100 B.C., and probably a little earlier than that. But I try and be as realistic and as giving as possible with regard to these dates and not just try and stretch them to their absolute limits. Amazing. Now, it was not too long after this, 1949, that the New Testament of the Revised Standard Version came off the press. And in that little span of time, the scholars had available to them this Isaiah scroll. And if you will take a Revised Standard Version and you will go through the book of Isaiah in it, one that was put out in 1949, you will find that there are nine marginal references of differences between the text in that manuscript I showed you earlier, the 9th century or 10th century AD, and this Isaiah scroll. In 1,100 years, there were only nine differences in the manuscript, and they were not really greatly significant differences. That's pretty astounding when you think about it. And we're going to find out toward the end of the lesson, and this probably will be next week, the scribes were very conscientious about what they did. And they took great pains at being accurate in their transcriptions. This is a picture of the scroll as it would be rolled up. Here is a more realistic picture of it, because it is frayed around the edges a good bit, as you would expect from all of those years of storage. The second thing that I want to mention is this discovery that really was made fairly recently. These are not very big, if you'll notice. They look the same in the photograph, but they're different sizes. One is 4 inches by 1 inch, the other is 1 inch by a half an inch. They were discovered in a grave near St. Andrew's Church of Scotland in Jerusalem, dated to about 850 B.C. Now, we've gone from 100 B.C. in the Isaiah scroll to 850 B.C. for these little amulets. Numbers chapter 6, verses 24 through 26. We know that that's what's on these. Late 7th century B.C. It's not much, but again, the point is, in checking out the passage on these little amulets with the later Hebrew manuscripts, there is this substantial relationship between the two. We know all about the Samaritans from John, the 4th chapter, Jesus and the woman at the well. The Samaritans only accepted the 5 books of Moses as inspired, and they have what is called the Samaritan Pentateuch. This is the oldest of the manuscripts of the Samaritan Pentateuch, I think, that we know of. And I will confess that I could have overlooked some facts. And if you know of an older edition of it, I will gladly accept that information and try and update it. But I don't think so. This was the 11th century B.C. Pretty old, but you have to remember that it's translated into a dialect, at least, rather than in the straight original Hebrew. So let's turn to the New Testament. Those things are very dramatic, and they have helped us a great deal. But we know so much more about the transmission of the New Testament text. After all, you don't have as much time that elapsed. We have mounds of evidence that that you don't have for the understanding of the Old Testament text. And are we glad that we're under the new covenant, not the old, with respect to this? So this is just a sampling of some of the things. F.F. Bruce, quite a conservative classical scholar that became interested in biblical studies in England, well-recognized biblical scholar. In fact, he made one of the first translations of the Dead Sea Scrolls into English that is still recognized as one of the best that was ever produced. So this man was a first-class scholar. If the New Testament were a collection of secular writings, their authenticity would generally be regarded as beyond all doubt. Now, what makes this significant is that F.F. Bruce was a classical scholar who also studied biblical subjects, but his expertise really was classical studies. Sir Frederick Kenyon, who was the curator of manuscripts in the British Museum for many, many years, wrote, "The greatest authors of Greek and Latin literature are preserved to us in a mere handful of copies, in some cases indeed only in one single manuscript. But we may feel confident in the great mass of biblical manuscripts," as opposed to that. Now, I can speak a little bit firsthand to this. I took a course in textual criticism of some Greek works from antiquity, particularly focusing on the comedies of Aristophanes, and did some collating of those manuscripts. And I mean by that, you take the manuscripts and you compare them and see what you come up with as far as the readings are concerned. for a man of the stature of Sir Frederick Kenyon to make a statement like this is also astounding. Now, I could multiply these, but I want you to also know that somebody else could read skeptical quotations by the dozens. I'm not putting my stock in the fact that some scholar in some institution said so and so. I'm glad that he did, but I believe that he is simply reflecting what the evidence indicates. Now, what's significant about this is the attempt to suppress the scriptures. Now, there have been a number of these. I only mentioned one of them. The Roman Emperor Diocletian, A.D. 545 to 313, on February the 3rd, 303, he ordered church buildings to be closed and all copies of the scriptures were to be surrendered and burned. And this is confirmed by Eusebius's church history, but it also is confirmed by at least two contemporary papyri accounts that this edict had been sent forth. Over and over again, individuals have tried to suppress the Bible. I want you to understand something if you don't understand it, and get this through your noggin. There is a very, very stated attempt in the good old United States of America to do exactly the same thing. Will it work? I don't know. What will be the effect of it? It'll make stronger Christians. There'll be fewer of them, but they will be a whole lot stronger in their faith. It will be a weeding out process that we're going to see take place in the next few decades. I probably won't live to see some of these things transpire, but you will, and don't wring your hands and worry about your grandkids, your great-grandkids. They're not going to suffer probably nearly as much as the Christians back in this day and age suffered. It'll just make them stronger in faith, and that's what really counts. You know, some of us are going to have serious diseases, and some of us are never going to be touched by a serious disease. Some are going to be persecuted, some are not going to be persecuted. One doesn't have any more advantage over the other person. It all depends on how strong our faith happens to be. Well, there are papyri manuscripts, what are called uncials, written in big capital letters, cursives written in what we call longhand, and lectionaries that were just collections of scriptures about a given subject. I have a little lectionary that I bought in Ethiopia. It's very old. It's some passages from the Gospel of John that were used by priests of the Greek Orthodox Church. And there are many, many, many thousands of these that date pretty far back. Now, there's a fair correlation here. Papyri, 1st through the 3rd centuries A.D., uncials, 4th through the 9th centuries, cursives, the 10th century up to the printing press. Lectionaries all throughout that period. They're still doing lectionaries, by the way. Here is a page of a papyrus document. And you know that they took the papyrus reed and they pounded it out, and they would lay some of the fiber this way and some of the fiber that way, and then they would glue them and pound them together and make paper out of them. And the better writing side was where the fiber went horizontally. It's more difficult to write where the fiber was vertical. But they used both sides because of the freshness of the paper. Here's a papyrus fragment of the Gospel of John called P52. Some of you Second World War pilots will appreciate this. Early 2nd century A.D. Interestingly, that's a very small thing that won't even fit on the palm of my hand. It contains four verses of John the 18th chapter. It's dated to about AD 125. By the time the document was produced, John's gospel had circulated as far as Egypt because this was found in the trash dumps of Egypt. And this particular copy had been used extensively, worn out, and thrown away. It wasn't discovered until 1935. The dry climate of Egypt preserved a lot of these ancient papyrus fragments and manuscripts. Here's the Vatican manuscript or codex. 5th century AD in the 4th century. There is a theory, I don't know if it's true or not, it makes sense, is that this was one of the surviving copies of manuscripts during the time of the Emperor Diocletian, when he tried to get rid of all of the copies of the Bible. I don't know if that's true or not. It comes from that period of time at least and survived. This is one of the pages out of it, and the reason that I have this is so that you, in your leisure, can read this. The last five lines of this, going on over into the next page, is Acts 2:38. If you, I scoured through this thing to find Acts 2:38, and I thought immediately you would recognize that it hasn't changed in all of these years, just like it is today. Now, let me do something here that is pretty fascinating. The King James was translated in AD 1611. When the translators worked, there were no papyri. Perhaps only one major uncial. Many cursives, and some lectionaries were available, but none were used as far as we know. You're going to have these slides available here for you so you can take your time to compare these. Let's move forward. When the English Revised Version was done in 1881 and its counterpart, the American Standard Version in 1901, no papyri, 19 uncials were used, 950 cursives, 400 lectionaries. We know that from the records that the translators left. Let's move down to the New American Standard Bible in 1965. 73 papyri, 224 uncials, 2,650 cursives, 2,000 plus lectionaries. Let's come on down to the NIV in 1978. 85 papyri, 268 uncials, 2,792 cursives, 2,193 lectionaries. Current count, and this is from 2012, 128 papyri, 322 uncials, 2,926 minuscules, 2,462 lectionaries. And you know, one of the beautiful things about this is that nearly all of these, not all of them, are available to you on the internet, so that you can take them in extremely good quality. You can enlarge them to big letters so that it doesn't distort the original. It's absolutely amazing. I just get so jealous of young people. I wish I could grab some of this technology and push it back to 1951 or something like that. But I was lazy back then. I was like most college students. It wouldn't have done any good if I'd had all the information. And there are even more manuscripts. There are at least 20,000 copies of ancient versions, Latin, Syriac, Coptic, and it goes on and on, Ethiopic, that are currently available. And if all else fails, now get this, there are over 1 million quotations from the New Testament in the writings of the early church fathers. And if you didn't have a manuscript of the Bible, you only had the writings of these early Christians, you could basically, I would say you probably could 98% restore the text of the New Testament from those non-biblical writings. Commentaries, treatises of various kinds. Let me say something about that. This is a very interesting story. It's a true story. There was a Lutheran Greek scholar who was sitting in his office in the late 1930s, probably 1939, and all of a sudden, the German authorities came rushing into his office and arrested him, dragging him out of the office to put him in prison. And he said, wait a minute, let me get some books. And the man said, one book. What would you take? You know what he took? He took his copy of his Greek concordance, New Testament concordance, done by two scholars named Moulton and Gedon. He had dozens of translations. He had all kinds of Greek texts. But he took a concordance. You know why? Because when he got in his jail cell, he was given pencil and paper. He went through that concordance and he made his New Testament from the concordance. Try that sometime with your Young's or Strong's concordance. Put it all together and make the New Testament out of it. Then when he got through, he not only had a copy of the New Testament in Greek, but he also had a concordance with which to work around in it and continue a scholarly pursuit. You know, I would have probably grabbed, well, at one time in my life, I would have grabbed the King James Version, maybe at another time the American Standard, maybe at another time the New American Standard, and now maybe I might take the New King James. I wouldn't have thought to take a concordance, would you? The single most useful non-Bible tool, and it is the Bible, that you can possibly ever think of using. Buy you a good one. Buy you a complete one. And wear the covers off of it. I'll tell you what, I can go into a preacher's study, and I can tell you if he studies a lot, by just reaching over and getting his concordance and see if it's dog-eared. Now, you say, but his Bible's dog-eared. Yeah, and I'm glad of that. But there's something a concordance tells you that really even the standard text that you use doesn't. Okay, to wind this thing down, will I be kicked out if I take five more minutes? No? Okay. If you don't want to invite me back next time, that's your decision. Five more minutes. I promise you I'll keep it within that limit. Statistics are used or misused by critics. I've used statistics correctly sometimes. I've misused statistics sometimes. I'm sure you have too. Scholars do the same thing. The work to determine the most reliable text of the New Testament involves, now get this, both science and art. And by the way, medicine is the same way. You know, we expect doctors to just solve all the problems. Medicine didn't start out as a science, it started out as an art. A lot of guesswork involved, and it still is. You see a symptom, you know, what's the disease? It could be this or this or this or this. What if you misguess? Well, you have to have $10 million worth of insurance because somebody's going to sue you for an honest mistake. Don't expect more out of your doctors than they're able to produce. Make sure they're good doctors, but after all, they do make mistakes. They're honest mistakes. And don't suck them dry because they made a mistake, even if it cost me my life. I won't charge you anything for that. The two men that I've chosen as representatives are a man that is considered to be conservative. Some would not consider me as conservative as others. His name is Daniel B. Wallace. He teaches at Dallas Theological Seminary, and he established a center for the study of New Testament manuscripts. And they're photographing manuscripts all over the world, trying to get a total collection of the manuscripts that are available. The other man is Bart Ehrman, a professor at the University of North Carolina at Chapel Hill. He received part of his training at a school that I attended, Wheaton College, up in the area of Chicago. He was considered a staunch evangelical. Somewhere along the line, he lost his faith, as many people do as they pursue higher education. Not necessarily. It's not a wet rag in the face of higher education. It's the fact that some people just get carried away with pride that we talked about this morning in the lesson. But he now is just vociferous in his criticisms of Christianity. A very highly trained textual critic. But he's just gone on the warpath, and his books in these major book concerns are selling like hotcakes. People are believing everything that comes out of his mouth. Here's Wallace's idea. There is no ground for wholesale skepticism about the wording of the original text. This is a statement of his in a dialogue that he had with Bart Ehrman. Here's Ehrman's view. If we ask the question, is the text of the New Testament reliable? Then the reality is that there is no way to know. He's very skeptical about all of this. But really, it isn't that he's just skeptical. He hides his unbelief behind his skepticism. There are three major disputed passages. Mark 16, the end of Mark's gospel. John chapter 7, and 1 John chapter 5 and verse 7. And people will just hammer away and hammer away and hammer away at these passages. You know what I say? And I've gotten more like this as I've gotten older. I say, all right, let's just do something now. We're going to have a Bible study. So you don't accept these passages. Let's just cut these out. So if you don't think that a copy of the New Testament from Walmart is sacred, just cut out Mark 16, 9 through 20. Cut out John 7, 53 through 8, 11. Cut out 1 John 5, 7. Say, now then, let's have our study. Don't allow yourself to be put out over here as if you can't answer all the questions about this particular problem, then you might as well wave the white flag. That is not true. And here's what they do with this. Got 2 minutes. Here's the fact, 25,000 manuscripts. Now, you look at this chart. I'm not getting anything, but that'll make a difference. Look at the chart. Nothing over here in the first century. You have a little bit here, second, third, fourth, fifth, sixth, seventh, eighth. You go up here, the 12th, the most, and then you begin to come back down until you get the printing press. Now that looks bad. They'll look up here. Look at this. You trying to tell me that you're going to put your faith in all of this? And look at this in comparison to this over here. Yeah, but look at this. 0 to 200. 200 to 400. This is the first 400 years. These are the numbers of manuscripts. That represents a sizable little dent when you think in terms of that. Here's the other one I want to There are about 138,162 words in the New Testament. If you're a skeptic on that, you're free to count them. There are at least, get this, 400,000 variants in the manuscripts. 400,000. That's what, about two variants to every word? Is that right or more? But the types of these variants is quite significant. This says 75% of them are spelling variants. Like the British difference in spelling a word like aluminum. How do you spell it or pronounce it? Aluminum or aluminium? The word there, T-H-E-R-E, the word T-H-E-R-E, people that T-H-E-I-R, the variations. 19% of them are untranslatable. 5% of them are meaningful but not viable. Only 1% of them are viable. Now, what that is saying is that really you only have to be concerned about 1% of these variants. Now, here's another way of saying it. 86% of the New Testament is just like it's always been in all of the manuscripts. 12% variation, 1.5% minor variations, 0.5% significant variations. These are two different little charts that are trying to say the same thing. Is there a little bit of difference between them? Yes, but take it with a grain of salt. It basically is what every textual critic will agree with. So if trivialities are set aside, the words in our opinion still subject to doubt can hardly amount to more than a thousandth part of the whole New Testament. That is just more than one half page of the Greek New Testament. Now you take a New Testament and you hold your hand over half the page, and that's really all that they're fighting about, they're concerned about. Not much, is it? And then the final statement. Fortunately, in the case of the Bible, there was powerful resistance to change, and scribes faithfully reproduced the text before them, whether they understood it in detail or not, and even when it posed serious problems to the interpreter. Maybe we could conclude with the statement found in Isaiah, quoted by the Apostle Peter. All flesh is like grass. Grass withers, the flower fades and falls off, but the word of the Lord endures forever. You know, Peter quoted this, but he added something to it. And he said, and this is the word which by the gospel is preached to you. It isn't the manuscripts that are very ancient that your faith stands on. Your faith stands on the Word of God. And if that Word was transmitted from mouth to mouth, from mouth to mouth, for generation after generation, it's still the Word of God, the seed of the kingdom that makes Christians. I'm glad we have the evidence we do. But what about all those people for 1,500 years that had none of this? I'll tell you what, they did have this. And once God has uttered His word, it's always uttered. I think that's what that means. It stands forever. And it's up to us to accept it or reject it, to believe it or disbelieve it. If we do believe it, it's worthless in the sense that it produces a dead faith if we do not respond in obedience to that faith. And if you have been contemplating becoming a Christian, it doesn't make a difference if it's been minutes or hours or days or years. Every time you put it off, the next time it is twice as difficult to make the decision. You're jeopardizing your eternal welfare. You're throwing away the great gift that was mentioned this morning, the gift of grace, the salvation from sin. We've all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Take advantage of that even now while we stand, while we sing.
Now is near the sympathizing Jesus, drooping heart to cheer. Hear the words of Jesus, sweetest note in seraph song, sweetest note in immortal tongue, sweetest carol ever sung. Jesus, blessed Jesus.
All glory to the dying Lamb, by now believing in Jesus. I love the blessed Savior's name, I love the name of Jesus.
Sweetest note in seraph song, sweetest name on mortal tongue, sweetest carol ever sung. Jesus, blessed Jesus.
His name dispels my guilt and fear, no other name but Jesus. Oh, how my soul delights to hear the charming name of Jesus.
Sweetest note in seraph song, sweetest name on mortal tongue, sweetest carol ever sung. Jesus, blessed Jesus.
And when to that bright world above we rise to see our
Jesus,
we'll sing around the throne of love his name,
the name of Jesus. Sweetest note in seraph song, sweetest name on mortal tongue, sweetest carol ever sung. Jesus, blessed Jesus.